We'll open up to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to pick up where we left off after a short review. I underline the word short because if I'm not careful, yeah, I can review for half the time. But the reason is because I love the book of Colossians. It's packed full of doctrine, and so it can be a deep study. So I got to be careful not to make it too deep every week. Remember, we talked about the analogy that we're using for going through Colossians is like a boat on deep water. We don't know how deep it is. We're in the boat. And every once in a while, we can take the anchor with our chain and throw it over the side until that chain goes taut. And then we realize, oh, it's deeper than we can fathom. And that's what the scriptures are. They're deeper than we can fathom. And as we go through the scriptures, as we take in the word of God, there's that sense of this is too deep. But in the search, God reveals himself to us as we search the scriptures. Because Jesus said, the volume of the book speaks of me. And so because we have a relationship with God in Christ, when we open the scriptures tell us the difference between the natural and the spiritual. He speaks to us, revealing himself to us in the Word of God. And so this epistle is the epistle, well, the title kind of what we've given, the theme of it, I should say, is the truth about Christ, the truth about the cults, and the truth about the Christian. That doesn't cover everything, but it's a good little outline for us to remember. He's telling us the truth about these things that we can delve into the depth of those very things. And something I mentioned last week is that we don't have a religion to defend. We have a Savior to present, right? Remember when I shared that last week? I want you to keep that in your mind. We don't have a religion to defend. Now, by the way, in saying that, I'm not trying to diss apologetics. Apologetics are amazing. There are books that give the defense of our faith, and it's absolutely necessary in our day and age because people have crazy questions and they want answers. But we don't have to defend the Christian religion. We have the opportunity to present Christ to people. And there are testimonies of very brilliant people that have come to Christ because of that very reason. Someone simply saying, I don't know the answer to your questions, but all I know is God loves me and Jesus has saved me from my sin. And that ends up being what brings the conversion in the intellectual's life because they realize, I'm empty, I need the Lord. So as we remember that, last week got into chapter 1. Well, we covered verses 15 through 19. The truth about Christ, he's the image of the invisible God in verse 15, the expression of God. The firstborn over all creation, that's his deity. He's the firstborn from the dead, and that's in his humanity. And so the theme is this: Jesus has the preeminence. He's the first in authority, the first in power, the first in honor, in rule, in nature, all of that. Back to the theme is this: Jesus has the preeminence over everything. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. So the deity of Christ is established here in chapter 1 in the verses we've already studied, along with the mystery of his humanity. He's the head of the church, the body of Christ. He's the beginning. He's the source of life. He's the head of the new humanity. And so in verse 19, all the fullness, it says, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. What does that mean? It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Well, just for more clarity, look at chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So there's more clarity. He's talking about God being contained within the humanity of Christ. That's just amazing, mind-blowing. The chain is taut. There is no more room. I don't get it. But I believe it because the Lord has revealed himself in it. And so then we went through verses 20 through 23, the truth about what Christ has done for us. He's reconciled us to God. We were alienated, enemies of God. And by the death and resurrection of the preeminent one, Jesus Christ, believers are presented to God holy, blameless, and above reproach. And that last verse, 23 from last week, if indeed you continue in the faith, that is better translated in English, since indeed you continue in the faith, God's salvation is once for all. Right? You don't have somebody who's saved and then they're unsaved and then they're saved again and then they're unsaved. Saved is an eternal thing that God does for us, and we are forever secure in Him. But that's from God's perspective. From your perspective and my perspective, every morning we wake up, we choose to believe and live in Him. And that's our part, right? We believe. God does all the rest. And so there's nowhere else to go for salvation. That's it. We have our hope in Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And so picking it up in verse 24, this is where he begins to talk about the truth about the church, really. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. There's a mouthful. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us this morning in these few sentences, really, Lord, that you have communicated yourself in. Lord, bring us into a deeper and more clear understanding of who you are, your salvation in our lives in you, Jesus. Lord, so that we can walk in that confidence of your love and your grace, your promises. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's kind of tough when you think about it. Life is filled with afflictions. You know, life is hard. Even on really good days, things can take a bad turn, you know, on you. I don't mean to be an Eeyore. You know, a gal from church here, she came up to me one Sunday morning and handed me one of those Beanie Babies of an Eeyore. Said, here, Merry Christmas. I was like, oh, wow, thank you? Just like, you know, me, I get an Eeyore. But, you know, I can tend to come off kind of that way, kind of negative. But it's because when I see things that bother me in life, when there's loss in our lives, when we're going through trials and tribulations, I'm reminded that Jesus says, yes, that's going to happen, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. And it increases my grip on him. Sometimes when life is fine and the pizza's still warm when you get it home and the movie was fun and everything went perfect and you sleep well, in that comfortability, we can get a little distant from the Lord. So he's talking about the body of Christ here. So before we get into that, let me ask you, now Jesus died, he rose from the dead. Where is Jesus today? I heard someone say seated at the right hand of the Father. What would be another correct answer? He lives inside of you. Now you and I, we say, yeah, I get it, right? He lives inside of me. I got it. Come on. That's where the chain hits and it's like, no, that's deeper than we could ever imagine. And that's really primarily what we're going to talk about this morning. But before we do, we want to look at this idea, because you see, if Jesus, when he was in the flesh, what happened? He suffered. He took on our humanity and was tempted in every way like you and I. He suffered in every way we could imagine. Suffered because of his race, suffered because he was righteous. Everything, any way you can think about it, he suffered. Well, he doesn't know what it's like to lose a child. Oh, God knows what it's like to lose a child. He doesn't know what it's like to be persecuted for the color of your skin. Oh, he knows exactly what it's like. They mocked him because he was Jewish there on the cross. Anything you can think of. So the suffering began as he took on a body. Now, had God ever suffered? We'd say no. So this is a great mystery that God became human, and in his humanity, he adopted this idea of, I'm going to suffer for humanity in my humanity. So the suffering started, but we are what? His body. So when he was here in a body, he suffered. So we are his body now, so the suffering continues. We have tribulation in this life. We suffer for the name of Jesus in this life. And so Paul says here in verse 24, I rejoice now in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, what he's not saying, of course, is that there was something lacking about the suffering of Jesus on the cross. That was once for all a complete work. Jesus on the cross said, it's finished. To telestoi, it's been paid in full. And he gave up his spirit and died for you and I. Complete, perfect sacrifice. Nothing needs to be added to that. So he's not saying that there was something lacking when Christ suffered. What he's saying is Christ continues to suffer in you because you're the body of Christ. And Paul is saying this, I'm thankful that I'm absorbing that suffering so that you're not having to suffer as much. If that's what's happening, he's saying, if I'm suffering so that you can be more comforted, then so be it. I welcome that. And you might think, well, why? Why would you think that way, Paul? Well, let me just say this. It's for me, it's not easy for me to suffer. I get a mouth sore and my week is ruined, right? But it's easy for me to suffer for my wife because I'm in love with her. You see, it's easy to suffer for someone that you're in love with. And Paul is completely given over to Christ. He's in love with Jesus. And so the idea of suffering for him is not a question. He would gladly suffer for Christ. Now, he'll gladly, he says here, accepts the suffering for the church. You see, Paul caused a lot of suffering before he came to Christ. He persecuted the church. Remember when Stephen was being stoned, Acts chapter 7, Paul held everybody's coats and approved of it happening. He would go into households and ruin families to divide a family concerning Christ, demanding people to blaspheme the name of Christ if they were believers. He arrested, he killed, he compelled to blaspheme. He was an authorized religious terrorist toward the church, having authority from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to terrorize Christians. And interesting, the terrorist, ruining lives because of the name of Jesus. He calls himself, his words, the chief of sinners, a former blasphemer, a former persecutor, formerly an insolent man, which we looked it up beforehand because I already forgot what it is and I can't remember what insolent means. I think it means arrogant with being rude. Yeah, so not only was Paul all about religion, everything, the way he dressed, everything he did was his religion expressed. He was an arrogant, rude man who persecuted people that didn't believe like he believed. It's the kind of person you didn't want to be around. Because that's who I was. And I persecuted the church zealously, he says. In the name of Jehovah, by the way. Thinking he was doing honor to God by destroying Christians' lives zealously, all to bring glory to God. This man was whacked, as we might say. And then he met Christ. So when he meets him, Acts chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, we'll put it up on the screen. What Jesus said to Saul, he fell on the ground when the glory of the Lord appeared there on his way to Damascus, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And his answer, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So listen to this now. Who's Paul persecuting? Christians. And Jesus shows up and says, "Paul, Saul," later Paul, "why are you persecuting me?" You see, God sees that your suffering in his name is really his suffering. Now, I want you to think about that. Know this to be true, that when you suffer for being a Christian, it's actually Jesus who's suffering. We are truly the body of Christ. And so Paul was going to suffer greatly later on in that chapter, Acts 9, verse 16. The Lord is speaking to Ananias, who's going to go to Paul. And he's like, "Well, I understand you're sending me to Paul, but Paul is a persecutor of the church. I don't think I want to, you know, be in the same room with him." And the Lord says, "It's okay. I will show him," verse 16, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So the one that brought suffering to the church meets Jesus, realizes he's been persecuting Christ, and the Lord tells him, "You're going to need to suffer for me now." And he gladly accepts it. That's the perspective I want you to see. He gladly accepts it. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read to you out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23, he's talking about these that are opposing, Paul's talking about those that are opposing him as a minister of Christ. And he says in verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned," and he was actually thought to be dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. "A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the cities, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides all other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Paul suffered a lot because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, we're to accept affliction for the name of Jesus. We should expect affliction because we are the body of Christ. Matthew 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted," right? There's great reward when we are persecuted for the name of Jesus, just like the prophets before us, it says there in Matthew 5. When you have an anointing on your life for ministry, when you are performing any ministry for the Lord, it brings suffering. I'm going to read to you out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Maybe a familiar passage for you, starting in verse 7. This is a longer passage, so I'm just going to read it. "But we have this treasure," speaking of our life in Christ, "in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, again, the people that were doing the ministry, but life in you, the rest of the church. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise up us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. And I think I read beyond. Oh, no, no. We're going to go to verse 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So in the midst of this great suffering, to simply minister to the church, to minister to Christ, he says the contrast is we're gaining this reward of the things that are unseen, so we endure the things, the sufferings now that we go through that are seen. You can't even really compare the two. The Christian life itself, whether you're in ministry or not formally, is filled with affliction. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. I'm going to need to turn there. I didn't write it down in my scriptures here that I have listed out. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, Paul says, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me, yes, and all, here it is, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Is that a little heavy? Too much to embrace? Really? Do we have to accept that kind of life? Remember the perspective. It's easy to suffer for someone that you're in love with. So when we wince at the idea of maybe having to suffer in our lives for Christ, let that be a warning sign to you that, okay, Lord, I need to seek you and fall more deeply in love with you so that that outweighs the idea of maybe having to suffer for you. Because the Christian life is filled with affliction. By the way, since the Christian life involves accepting persecution, don't get lost in a comfortable life. Did you hear that? It's kind of easy to get lost in a comfortable life when things are going well. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 6 through 14. I know I've got all these passages I'm reading to you. That's a good thing. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And this is what he says in verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Meaning freely. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ! Exclamation point. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world and offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as beloved children, I warn you. And then in verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. In other words, you can get lost in a comfortable life. You can think that life is about having it easy and having things go well, and that's what I'm pursuing, to where it will distract you from the true life that God's called you to, which is life in Christ. And sometimes I feel like when I stand in front of you and teach, I'm trying to provoke this, that we would let go of the things of this life and hold on more desperately to the Lord Jesus because of the greatness of the gospel message that's been given to us. Well, verse 25, Paul says that he'd been given a stewardship to preach the gospel. We're going to skip a little bit here. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. In other words, he realizes it wasn't his choice. He didn't wake up one day and say, hey, now that I know Jesus, I want to serve him. God said to him, you're going to serve me. So he realized, oh, I have been placed with a task upon my life. He's a steward. Kind of like, it's my job to do this. And so he said, you know, if that's what's happened, I didn't choose this, God chose this for me, then woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Isaiah 29 says that there's foolishness in preaching, which Paul confirms in 1 Corinthians 1. Let's read 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. I know these are long passages, but it's good to take it in and be reminded where it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You don't think you need a Savior? Well, why do I need a Savior? And your Savior died. I mean, it just sounds like a foolish story to those that are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's the Isaiah 29 passage. Verse 30, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so the message can appear to be foolish as you're sharing it with people, but it's the power of God unto salvation. And so Paul says, I've been given a stewardship to preach. Verse 26, the mystery. He says, I preach this message given to me to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations and now has been revealed to his saints. So the message of the gospel was hidden until Christ came and the church began to proclaim the gospel message. Where was it hidden? In the Old Testament scriptures. They had missed it. They had missed the depth of the message in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul lists it out. You can read it later. It's amazing. God's even given the depth of the gospel so that the heavenly forces, even the angels, will wonder, what's going on down there? Because of the intensity of the gospel message that was delivered to the church to preach. And so it's given to the saints. That's you, by the way. Even if you don't feel very saintly, you're a saint. You're either a saint or an ain't, right? You're either in Christ or you're not. So being a member of the body of Christ, the great mystery of the gospel has been given to you to present. Matter of fact, the scriptures say everyone is invited by the gospel, even compelled. Why would people be compelled by the gospel? You share Jesus, and the idea is you're trying to get someone to enter into the feast, Jesus says, and there wasn't enough people in the feast, so he wants his room filled, so he told his servants, go out and compel them to come in. That means grabbing them by the shirt and saying, come on, you're coming, you're coming, you're coming in. Why would that be so? Why would God do that? Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And so Paul says in Corinthians, the love of Christ compels us to preach him. It's a powerful message, the message of the gospel. And it's preached to the Gentiles there in verse 27. Real quick, a little side note. That's mind-blowing to the Jewish thinking of his day. The idea of God, the Jewish revelation of God and Jehovah would reach out to the Gentiles made no sense to the Jewish mind. Why would God want to save Gentiles? Matter of fact, in Acts, when Peter first went to Cornelius' house to share Jesus with them, he was the first Gentile that they were going to share with. And Peter got there and said, well, you say God called me to come. Why? As a new believer in Christ, he'd seen the power of God and the miracles that were being done in the name of Jesus. But now this is Gentiles he's talking to. And he goes, so why did God call me to come here? What do you need? And they're like, the angel said you had a message for us. He goes, well, it must be Jesus. Preaches Jesus. Holy Spirit fills them while he's preaching. And he says, so God loves Gentiles. God's going to save Gentiles? He went back to the rulers in Jerusalem there, the other apostles, and they all went, what did you do? You went to the Gentiles with the gospel and they believed and God saved them? What? See, that was huge for them back then. So Paul is saying this great mystery was given not just to the Jews, but to everyone, anyone who would believe, even the Gentiles. Because it's the awesome power of God to salvation. So what is it? He says it's that he preached the riches of the mystery there in verse 27. What is the riches of the mystery? He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I was sharing with a couple of people, this is really difficult for me to teach on because it's my favorite theme in the Bible. So it's, you know, at some point I'm going to have to let you go. So I just have a few things I want to share. I refer to this verse a lot. This is, I believe, the caveat of what it means to be a Christian. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery that God became a man and that's the way he worked our salvation. The power of the cross and the resurrection is scattered all through the pages of Scripture. I just want to look at a few verses. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. If you want to turn there, we'll have it on the screen. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Romans 5, 10. For if, when we were enemies of God, right, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see, you've been reconciled to God with the hope of eternal glory with him because of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And right now, today, you experience that reconciliation to God, meaning God now lives inside of you. Jesus said this in John chapter 14. I'm going to start reading in verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Verse 19, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. There it is, the new humanity. You see, Jesus came in his humanity to take a hold of you and to reconcile you to God in him. The new humanity. That's what we have. 1 Corinthians 5:17, many of you know this by heart. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What's the old nature? It's that sinful nature that is spiritually separated from God, dead in sin, and has become new in Christ, spiritually alive, reconciled in relationship to God. Let me just ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that that is true for you? That you were dead in sin, separated from God, but now in Christ, you are spiritually alive in him, with him living inside of your life. Do you believe that? I've met Christians that don't. Their Christianity is simply a lifestyle choice. It's precepts. It's a thing that they do. They go to church, and they've forgotten this simple message, Christ in you, the hope of glory, meaning hope awaits, glory awaits. Hope is alive now because he's alive, having conquered sin and death. The promise of future glory is secured in us by his work in redeeming us so that we have life in him today. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. You see, God came to Adam and said, I've created everything for you. And you can eat of every tree you want, except for one. What was it? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he made Eve from Adam, and the two of them knew this truth. I'm guessing Adam told Eve. God might have told her too. We don't know. This is just the record that we have. And so the serpent came and tempted Eve to eat of the tree. What was the tree? You see, God had already given them the definition of right and wrong. Do this, this is what's right, eat of everything you want, it's all yours for you, from me, except for this one thing that's not good for you, that would be evil for you to do that. So God defined good and evil for mankind. So eating of the tree is basically this, Adam and Eve deciding for themselves what they think is right or wrong, and they got it exactly opposite. Just like Satan tempted Eve, we think it's better to eat of the tree that God said not to eat of. So what God said is evil, we're going to say that's good for us. And it would be evil to not let us eat of it. They just twisted the whole thing up and fell into sin. And what happened? God said, in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. They were then spiritually separated from God. This is the dilemma of humanity, is that God gave a design of us being with him, in fellowship with him, so that if you would have visited the Garden of Eden on day 6 with Adam and Eve standing there, you would have said, look at this, it's beautiful. And you've probably heard me share this before. The mountains, they speak of your glory. God, thank you for showing me your creation. The stars, the skies, they speak of your glory. The rivers, the rocks, the trees, it's all beautifully glorious and singing praise and glory to you. But something's different. Those two, Adam and Eve, it's like you are in them. Like they're created in your image. Like you're shining directly from them. Because that's right. I created humanity in my image. There's a lot to say about what that means. But suffice it to say that God lived and dwelled within humanity and shined out from them to where all could witness the glory of God through humanity until this happened, when they said, no, we're not going to obey you. We're going to live our own lives. We're going to have our own truth. What's your truth, Adam? I think we're going to eat of that tree, right? Bad decision. And now, no longer would God dwell within them in their sinful nature. They were now separated from God. So the illustration of that that I've often used, that I got from Major Ian Thomas in his book, Saving Life of Christ, is this, that your nature as a human being was like a cup that God filled with his very glory, his very nature, so that the glory of God shined out from you. You were filled with God, but because of sin, that cup has been emptied now. The function of that cup was to hold the very presence of God, and in fallen humanity, it's been broken, it's full of holes, it can't contain God anymore. So now humanity is dysfunctional in so many ways, because we can no longer contain God in our sinful nature. And so the idea of having that purpose and that design, how frustrating, a cup that can't hold any water. It's full of holes. But there was a promise given in chapter 3 of Genesis that the seed of the woman would crush the enemy's head. In other words, there's a Savior coming. There's someone coming that's going to once again be filled with God. And that's Jesus. He was a cup, the original design of humanity, that contained God in his whole righteousness. And in Christ, you've been made into a new cup that God now fills, so that your dysfunction is done away with, and you've been replaced with a new nature in Christ, brand new, born again, so that God can fill you once again. This is what we have in Christ, church. It's the story of God's design from the very beginning. Because how did he do it? He said, it's going to be the one that comes from the seed of the woman. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head, right? Is that what it was? Well, what does that mean? It was a mystery kept secret until the church showed up and began to preach the gospel, that Jesus conquered sin and death. How? By becoming just like you, so that he could say, this is the way humanity was designed, to have God living through the human being. And we saw it. John says, we held the word of life with our hands. It was amazing. Now, Jesus didn't just do that and say, now, if you'll get it right and you start living like you're supposed to live, you too can have life, maybe. I'll see you later. And went to heaven. No. What did he do? When he came back from the dead, he breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with the very Spirit of God. Christian, you have new life in him. And Paul says, this is the great mystery that we preach, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I mentioned we don't have a religion to defend. We have a Savior to present. Even more so, we have to have him in order to share him. You know the easiest way to get COVID? Hang out with someone that has it. You can't give COVID to someone unless you have COVID. That's what was so scary during the pandemic, is because they said, there are certain people that are super spreaders. So every once in a while, there'd be a wedding and everyone would get sick because, you know, Frank came and he wasn't even symptomatic. He just had the disease. Once you have the disease, that's the blessing of being able to share it. How do you share Christ if you don't know him, if you don't have him. If you don't know Jesus personally in your life, well, if you do, then you won't remain stumbled at questions you don't have an answer for. Because you're presenting him, and he's very capable of answering for himself. Well, I don't know the answer to your question, but I know this. Jesus loves me and saved me from my sins, and you too can be saved. Suddenly, he shows up in the conversation, and the answer isn't necessary because the answer, capital A, is standing right in front of them, and all they have to do is say, yes, Lord. But if you don't know him, then not having an answer can be overwhelming because of how great our message is. If you don't know him, the question becomes, well, then what do you know? And you have to know everything. But all we need to know is Jesus. If you have him, then sharing becomes simply getting out of the way and letting him shine. We don't save people. He does, right? Amen? But if you don't have him, then sharing can be frustrating and futile, pointing to someone whom you don't really know personally. So this idea of Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul says he stressed it in his teaching and in his pastoring. He says in verse 28, him we preach, not that we preach. Him we preach, two things, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So warning, which is an admonition, really is what the word means. In other words, take it seriously is what he's saying when he preaches the gospel. Of course, the gospel is serious. It's the work of God for our salvation. Now, we can be lighthearted, of course, about it. We don't have to be dour, as I was warning sometimes I get. But we want to remember that part of the message is what? When you're sharing the gospel with someone, Jesus is returning to judge the living and the dead and to establish righteousness in the earth. This is a serious message that Jesus is the Savior of mankind. Matter of fact, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to give an answer for everything that we've said and done. Did you know that, Christian? You're going to stand before Jesus and give an answer for everything you do, everything you say. Now, that should make you sit up straight. What? Where's that scripture? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, if you want to look it up. This is to provoke us to have a full surrender of all of our life to Christ. So that's the warning that he gives. And then he says, warning everyone, but also teaching every man, meaning setting the message straight. Make sure you know the doctrines of the faith so that you don't get led astray into false ideas. This is why we have the scriptures. It's to keep us following the true gospel, truth about God, truth about you, truth about others. That's why we follow the scriptures. I want to read you something that I wrote to say this very concisely. A greater, clearer understanding of scripture gives us a greater, clearer understanding of God, which gives us a greater, clearer understanding of the mystery of Christ and our life in him, which brings us into a greater, clearer experience of life in Christ, a life established and settled in his life, in and through us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it was Paul's desire that he would present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus to God. When I read this, it challenges me as your pastor to make sure that I'm staying laser-focused on what God would speak to us in his word. My question for you today is, do you believe that? Do you believe the supernatural salvation of Christ in the power of God that we see in the gospel? Or is your Christianity just a part of your life? Well, I'm going to challenge you, and I pray God will not leave you alone if you are in that place where you're trying to just be a good Christian and you forget that you have life in him, the life that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwelling within you. Well, Father, thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the profoundly deep and yet simple message of the gospel, Lord, that you have become our Savior so that we could have life in you. And all you ask us to do is to come, to believe, and receive all that you have for us. Lord, you save us to transform us into your image. That work is what you do. Our work is simply to believe in you. You do everything else. And so we thank you for that and ask that you go before us and direct our thoughts, Lord, direct our steps, direct our lives. In Jesus' name.